Let's turn then, please, to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I'm sorry I'm not going to be with you tomorrow. This was not my doing, but in view of a date that was sent to me, which I recorded in my diary, that the conference was to be last weekend, and then there was no realteration. Last weekend was left free to be at this conference, and this weekend was left free for the Saturday, and the Sunday is already taken, so I've got to write a program on tomorrow as well, you could pray. But I do want to say how much I've appreciated being with you, and I do want to say that for myself personally, the word of the Lord has reached my own heart. And I like to be able to say that, not just in terms of flattery, but in truth, because we are ministered unto too at conferences like this. If we come to minister, we are ministered unto too by the Spirit of God, not only in terms of the messages prepared, but also in terms of the messages that are heard. To God be the glory. Let's read then in chapter 4, from verse 1 to verse 16, which is our brief tonight. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men, quoting, of course, Psalm 68, verse 18. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him, or into him, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our brief tonight is in that second blue section. Those of you who may have joined us, we've got certain colours that we're all being devoted to, and my colour is the colour blue. I suppose that's so that you won't see red, I'm not too sure, but there it is now. The gifts and the body. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, that truth, of course, is founded in Christian unity. It must be noted that if the gifts are going to function within the body, it comes from a basis of Christian unity. A great deal of the reason for why the church is not growing as it should, and assemblies are not growing in certain areas as they should, is a lack of unity. Two things then we've got to think about in our passage. The focus of unity in terms of Christ's character seen in the church, and the fact of unity established in the facts that do unite us and not divide us. Those seven onenesses that we've read about are true of every Christian. There's the bedrock of Christian unity. And we're going to see it's not just a question of quoting a creed, it's a question of seeing that that creed is true of all Christians and therefore is the irreducible minimum in terms of Christian unity and testimony. And then in the second half of the section tonight we're looking at is the furtherance of the church, which is his body, in terms of the Christian ministry. And we're going to see first, the giver is the ascended Lord, and the gifts that are given from the ascended Lord, and challenge us to our right understanding of the gifts he's given, a right use of those gifts that he's given, and a recognition that they're given for his glory and for the whole church's good. Now I want to say to you what one old teacher said in New Zealand, Mr. Charles Schulett. He said, dishonour to the giver is dishonour to the gifts. And to dishonour the gifts, which is quite often the problem, is to dishonour the giver who gave them. And we're going to ask ourselves some questions tonight in the question period, which I notice is not in the program, but I assume is going to be looked at later in the evening, as to what use we are making of those gifts that God has given, and to what purpose are these gifts being used. We shall look to some degree at that as we go, but I've left a fair bit of it in terms of the questions that you will be considering. All right, founded in Christian unity. The focus of unity is seen in three areas. The Christian's calling to walk worthy of their calling in an appeal that is most telling, isn't it? The apostle is imprisoned, but his spirit is not imprisoned. He's not the prisoner of Nero, as we reminded ourselves this morning. He's the prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And in that communion of spirit with his risen, ascended, enthroned and glorified Lord, he makes his appeal on the basis of the Christian creed that he has now enumerated in chapters 1 to 3 and stated only too well, that in view of the high and heavenly calling which is true of every Christian, there must be now an appeal made that we do walk worthy of that vocation to which we have been called. Now it's all very well to talk about, as many brethren do, that our calling is a heavenly calling. But if that's the case, then we are called to live in the good of it on earth. On earth. In other words, the will of God as done in heaven must now be done on earth. And must be seen to be done. That Christians do walk worthy of the vocation to which they have been called, as the heavenly citizens who are now members of the holy habitation of God by his Spirit. They are called to walk in the good of that, to the glory of God and to the testimony of the world. Now to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith we've been called requires a certain character, with all lowliness and long-suffering, for bearing one another. Or as the King James, New King James simply says, bearing with one another in love. And haven't you heard brethren and sisters saying, I can't bear him. Can't bear that man. Well, that's the total antithesis of what this is talking with. We bear with each other. We bear and forbear, as we so often say, and we give and forgive. On what basis will that take place? That we do have the character of Christ. Spirituality, then, is the basis of true Christian unity. And where the church divides, it's not normally over doctrine, it's usually over people. Isn't it? And the real problem is that the character of Christ is not being shown and not being revealed. And instead of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, we sink back into that vocation wherewith we live when we were characterized as sons of disobedience. And we're in rebellion against the spirit and mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the meek and lowly one. He's the one of such forbearance and such long-suffering. He's the one who bore with us in love. He requires that we, as now, characterized by his character, act as he would act and do what he would do. And you will say, but that's just too difficult. Well, unregenerate, yes. Unsaved, yes. Unredeemed, yes. Unresurrected, yes. Unreconciled, yes. But now we have been redeemed. We have been reconciled. We have been raised. We now are the citizens of the heavenly community. We are now members of the Father's family. We are now living stones within that holy temple. And therefore we have been energized and enabled by the Holy Spirit to so live. That's why we're going to come on to there is one body and one spirit. There must be. And therefore, as indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, that true Christian spirit must now show itself in the Christian community. What will be the outcome? The Christian's confession, the church's confession, that you see those people, they strive with might and main to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, we can't keep that which the Spirit has made in terms of the internals, but in terms of the externals, we can. In other words, the Spirit has brought about by His inner working that unity of spirit where Jew and Gentile could be seated at the one table, owning the one Lord in the one faith. But now, in terms of the external, we are with might and main to strive to maintain on the, shall we say it, the earthly level, what has now taken place in the heavenlies. That unity of spirit that only the Spirit could bring about. And therefore we are to be impressed and under the impulse of the Spirit and knowing the impinging of the Spirit upon us. We are to maintain and retain that unity which the Spirit has brought. In what manner? In the bond of peace. And that means in harmonious relationships. It means in terms of the harmony of the whole. Only so will we have a credible testimony when people say those Christians live according to their calling. Those Christians, they live according to Christ in His character. Those Christians, they're characterized by a confession of unity in integrity that makes their witness credible. And we must listen. We must listen. Well, Professor Bruce, again, I keep quoting him. I'm not suggesting that's the only commentary I've read on this epistle, but I'm hoping you'll read it. But I know that some of you go away and say, this epistle's too high and lofty for me. Well, I still maintain that Professor Bruce's commentary is written just at the level that most of you are well able to read and understand. I'm not saying there aren't other commentaries you should read. You should. But here again, when the grace is commended in verse 2 are cultivated, the unity of the Spirit is preserved. Am I characterized by lowliness? Am I characterized by gentleness? Am I characterized by long-suffering, patient perseverance with another who may have injured me and may have wronged me? Am I characterized by that spirit of being able to bear with the faults and fables, the faults and foibles of other Christians? You know the idiosyncrasies of the brethren that stick in your craw? Right? And most of us are born mimics, and when we mimic each other, we are aware that there are certain things that get on our coat. But here is a wonderful opportunity, the Church of the Redeemed, the Church of Reconciled Sinners, to show to the world that they do live according to their calling. They are characterized by the character of Christ. And they have a confession that's totally and utterly credible. Well, just to say one other thing that's not on the notes, but I want to say it so that we get it clear in our mind, partly from this morning. The truth of Ephesians then, at this point in time, is the Christian's calling is heavenly, the Christian character therefore is heavenly, and the Christian's conduct, in terms of our three verses, must be heavenly too. And where that's so, the world must listen to us. It must. It can't get round the fact that here is supernatural Christianity. Here is spirituality that's so eloquent, they have to hear. They have to listen. Now the fact of unity. The focus of unity, the fact of unity. Firstly, the harmony of the church. I must take it that the very fact that he commences a series of seven uniquenesses, and the word one means one and only one, and there can be no other, it's one, uniquely one. The one body is a plain, straight-out statement. There is one body. And of course, in terms of the epistle, it is the church, universally, and that church universally is expressed in every locality. The local church is simply a cameo of the universal, we remind ourselves. I want to say that if in the Corinthian correspondence we can get what I call and what others have called local churchitis, in this epistle, on the other hand, we can get universal churchitis too, from the point of view that we can say that's true of all the church in terms of its universal sweep, but locally. And I have no doubt, as our brother Carson pointed out last night, that there are so many parallels in this epistle with the Ephesian situation that Paul didn't only have the church universally before his mind, he had the church at Ephesus very much before his mind too. There is one body, not 101, and certainly not 1,001. There is but one body. All right? What is the basis of the constitution of that one body? It is indwelt by the one Spirit. One Spirit. No doubt, in using the word one, he's saying that there is one and only one, but he's also saying that the Spirit is holy, and that the church as one body can only be constituted as such because it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So where the church is, there is the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there too is the church. They are coincident in existence in terms of our Lord's saving work. I want to say to you that if we own the truth of the one body, it's because we own that in every regenerate heart there dwells the one Holy Spirit that constitutes that body one. And then in terms of the one hope arising out of that Spirit within, there is of course one hope of our calling. And what is that? What is that hope? You say, it's a heavenly hope. Of course it is. It is that we will be as he is in this world and in the hereafter. That, in my judgment, is the hope of the calling that particularly arises in this epistle, that our eyes might be open, the eyes of our hearts might be open to know the hope of his calling. There's a certainty in that calling. And that calling isn't only in terms of a destination, it's also in terms of a destiny. What is that destiny to which we've been called? That we would be conformed to the image of the Son. And that's true of all Christians, not just some. No spiritual elite can be adduced from the New Testament. If what is true of the one body is true of it, because it's indwelt by the one Spirit, therefore the hope that arises is true of those who are members of the one body who are indwelt by the one Spirit. And you're going to say to me, how then do you arise in terms of the harmony of the church from this? Well, in terms of the oneness of the body. And in terms of the truth of the one Holy Spirit indwelling all, and in terms of the certainty of the one hope that is characterized by all true Christians, that as he is, so shall we be, and where he is, because destination is in it, so shall we be. No question about that. We have a hope that's certain and sure. You say the hope of salvation, that's certainly in it. The hope of eternal life, that's certainly in it. But the hope is that as he is, so we shall be, and where he is, so we shall be. Then arising out of that harmony, that one body, is the testimony of the church. There's one Lord, one Kyrios. And that, of course, is not just to call and own that Jesus is Lord and Master. It's to own that he is indeed divine, truly God. There is no doubt that the word Kyrios coming through from Psalm 110 verse 1 must be taken in its full divine sense of full deity. Our testimony is to the Lordship of Christ as fully and truly divine. That's true of all Christians If we have been converted by the grace and power of God, then we've come to see that our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, because He is the one Lord. And therefore His Lordship, you see, in terms of His deity and in terms of His activity, He's far above all. He is. And if His divine sovereignty in terms of His total activity must be considered by us, it's because we recognize that He does have the sovereignty and He has the deity. And He is truly Lord and God. That's the bedrock of our confession. It was the basic presumption of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're a Christian, you confess that Jesus is Lord. And you're not just saying it because there's words to say, it's that it's the truth. And it's the truth not only confessed by the mouth, but the truth of that which is believed in the heart, that has brought you and me into subjection to this one Lord. Christians are those who confess that Jesus is Lord, because He is. And none of this business that we make Jesus Lord, He is Lord. I hope you haven't worked that one lesson throughout, oh well, I took Jesus as my Savior and later on I'm going to make Him Lord. You're just talking nonsense. As far as the Scripture is concerned, He is Lord. Lord of all circumstance, all environment, the total spread of your life and mine. He's Lord over it all. And He's Lord of you and Lord of me, if we're Christians. If we're not, of course, He isn't. As far as you know, as far as He may know, but that doesn't in any way diminish the fact that He still is, whether we're Christians or not. He's Lord. One Lord Jesus Christ. This is confessed in one faith. Now, is it objective or subjective? It could go either way. You take. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker in heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Our Lord. Now, that is not only to be seen, of course, in terms of that which is subjective, that we as a Christian church own in that one faith, that one Lord, but it's also objective, isn't it? In terms of the faith we proclaim, Jesus as Lord, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. One faith, confessed in one baptism, and expressed in that one baptism. We believe that as He died and was buried and rose in truth of His Lordship, so we too were crucified with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him. What baptism is being referred to? Those who argue, of course, that it's baptism in the Spirit, and those who argue that it's baptism in water. I suggest that if baptism is to be taken as a symbol, whatever is it symbolizing? I'm very clear in my mind, the New Testament made no dichotomy in terms of the two. Not that I'm teaching baptism or regeneration, but people were baptized in water because they were already baptized in the Spirit and were seen to be authentically Christian. They were believers in the one Lord, you see, coming to this passage. And that faith was expressed and confessed in one baptism. It's not for naught that many people never accept our word on it, but when we come to be baptized, even in countries like Australia or New Zealand, that then they say, this man means business, this woman means business, in terms of their testimony to the Lordship of Christ and in terms of their faith in Him. I ask you the question here tonight, Jesus Christ is Lord, is your faith in Him, and have you confessed it in being baptized? Have you given true testimony as one who does believe in the Lord Jesus, that He is your Lord and he is your Saviour. The New Testament knew nothing of baptized unbelievers. Simon Magnus might be an exception. He might be. By the way, it knows nothing, too, of unbaptized believers. Now, if I take it that there's going to be no sea in heaven, I must take it there's going to be no water for baptism there. So I must take it that if you pass from this life to the next unbaptized, you'll be unbaptized forever. And those who say it's not essential to salvation, I'm more than ever convinced that those people who do trust in the Lord Jesus and know they ought to be baptized never make any progress until they do. That right? You get stuck at the Jordan, still in the wilderness, going round and round and round. Is that right? That's you here tonight? Not making any progress in your Christian life because your testimony has never become public and outward. It's remained private and inward. The one Lord is confessed in the one baptism, is confessed in the one faith and owned in the one baptism. And you're aware, and I'm aware, that many people that we've counseled, we're none too sure that they are believers until they do come to baptism. We've got a doubt about it. Now, true, some people have parents who stand in their way until they're of age. But if you are a truly trusting believer in the Lord Jesus, you will want to do His good, acceptable and perfect will and be baptized. I remember speaking to a workers' conference in Queensland a year or two back, and there were at least a number of Christian workers who were unbaptized. One was baptized after breakfast and the other one was baptized before tea. That might be you here tonight. You're unbaptized without a testimony to the Lord Jesus. But if we do own that Jesus is Lord, if we are trusting in Him, and if we have been baptized in His name, then this is a basis of testimony in harmony. It's true of us all, you see. And therefore, here is a common ground on which we are united. And lastly, the unity of the church, one God and Father of all. He's the creator and the goal of all. The one God, transcendent above all, as I have it in the note, above all. I suggest to you that we're thinking in terms of the transcendence of God, who as the creator of all and the goal of all is the very basis of our actual unity and testimony and harmony. You're going to say, but haven't we come in this great confession to the truth of the Trinity, one Spirit, one Lord, one God? And oh, yes, we have. But if there is oneness within the triuneness of God, then surely there's oneness in testimony in the church, which is His body. One Lord, in His mediatorial work, persuades it throughout all, and so the whole church says, and in His only Son, our Lord, and the one Spirit immanent in all, and in you all, the self-same Holy Spirit that indwells you, indwells Him, indwells me. And here is our integrity in terms of our unity and our harmony and our testimony. Well, now, you'll notice on the page that I have written these words. The creeds unite, but the confessions divide. And it's true that the universal creeds of the church we can, in a good measure, agree with. I don't know whether you do. I do, by the way. You've noticed I've been quoting creeds to you today. I do that without apology, because I'm more than ever aware that many Christians in assemblies and in evangelical churches wouldn't know what they believed in any case, to be quite honest. You'd like us to try it? Take yourself a page and start writing. when I teach them to our students, that's the first thing they do. Most of them can't get to the first paragraph. And then that's all taken in, and a fortnight later they're asked to do it again. And then they're handed back what they first wrote. Well, this creed is a biblical creed, and on this we are, as Christians, or ought to be, all united.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Well, this creed is a biblical creed, and on this we are, as Christians, or ought to be, all united. There is one body, indwelt by one Spirit, knowing one hope of its calling, confessing one Lord in one faith, in one baptism, and knowing one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. You notice the little word all, and you notice the word one. There can hardly be any excuse if the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in operation within the church, which is his body. The church can find no fault in God if it's divided. None whatever. And if the church says, "Oh Lord, you have not made enough provision," then this passage tells the lie to that. That total provision has been made for the church to remain a united, single entity within the world. You're going to say to me then, why are we so divided? Well, I'm going to come to that now very clearly. I'm going to say to you now that it's not just a question of carnality. It's a question, of course, of failing to recognize that the head of the church has gifted the church to function fully in a united and harmonious testimony to himself. Now, we're turning the page, almost. We're at the second section on page 1, furthered in Christian ministry. Let's see some matters first. Verse 7 is quite clear that every single believer, male and female, has been gifted, by the way, to function within the church according to the measure of Christ's gift. And in that basis, of course, as we shall see in a moment, all have received the gift of his Spirit, and all have received, in terms of the gift of that Spirit, the ability to function in harmony and in true testimony and in full activity to the head. You have. I have. Now, we've got a problem, because we've got two classes of people in the church. Those who do all the work and those who let it. Yeah. And those who are doing naught in the church say they're not doing any harm. I assure you, by the time you've come through this passage tonight, you are. Because your ministry is as just as vital as others' ministry in terms of the total harmony and testimony of that church. Let's be quite clear, as verses 8 to 10 show, of the largesse of his victory, all have been richly and totally and completely endowed. In other words, every single member of his church has been gifted to function within the body in harmony, to function in the body in testimony, to function in the body in God-given activity to his glory. Now, you're not. You're a block in the body. You're a member that's not functioning, and you are causing problems to other members to whom you are not ministering. Well, you thought that everyone should minister to you, and we've got a lot of lame ducks at the present time. Excuse the word, I'm talking in the form of the animal. The bird, rather. But people who feel that they should be ministered to. Now, I don't doubt we all need to be ministered to, but I suggest that some of us have put the cart before the horse. We are not ministering to others, so those who are ministering to us, we are not even aware that we need their ministry. You see, unless there's outlet, there won't be inlet. And I want us to face the issue tonight that if we are a member in Christ's body that has no ministry to others, it's no wonder that we feel no sense of need of being ministered to ourselves. And no wonder we've got this lame dog mentality that says, no one ever ministers to me. Because I assure you that if you're involved in the business of ministering to others, you will certainly be aware that in your ministry to them, they are ministering to you. It's a mutual agreement. That's it? Oh yes, that's it, all right. Now then, he's quoting from Psalm 68 verse 18. You receive gifts among men, is the Hebrew and the Greek. He gave gifts to men, is the Syriac and the Aramaic. And Paul agrees with the other rendering. He changes it from the second to the third person. Now why does he do so? Well, I suggest to you, turning the page now, I suggest to you that the very good reason for that, he sees that Christ is the fulfillment of it. No wonder that you becomes he. But how does he who descended must have descended first before he ascended far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, chapter 1, and here in terms of the fact that he might fill all things. So you've got the descent of the Lord Jesus matched by the ascent. No wonder the you becomes he, because he sees that great ascension psalm fulfilled in Christ. He said, I see the answer. It's Christ himself. He's the ascended one. We're going to come back to that again in a moment. But let's take this, he first descent to the lowest parts of the earth. There's argument about it, but I'm afraid it's not just a question of semantics. Serious theology and serious testimony must be weighed in the matter. Does it mean that he descended to the lower parts of the earth simply involves his incarnation, where prophetically in Psalm 139, skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth, speaks in terms of the child being knit together in terms of its prenatal condition? Talks in terms of the incarnation. Or does it refer to his crucifixion where he is crucified and buried? So he descends into the lower parts of the earth in terms of his burial. In other words, he's died. Or does it mean that he descended into Hades, as the ancient creed says? He was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again. The third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. I take it that the third one is justifiable in terms of the evidence. I know it's argued. I know there are people who say that Christ was not abandoned to Hades. But as I read the evidence, I am convinced that he went into the spirit world and there proclaimed his victory. He didn't give them a gospel of a second chance. He showed that he was victor, because entering into the realm of the devil's domain, he proved that that realm had no power over him. You see, he died without sin. He died sinless. He died holy. So he descended into the lower parts of the earth. I take it to mean not his incarnation, nor his crucifixion and death, but his descent into Hades, the spirit world of the dead, there to proclaim his victory as Lord over every realm. Now you may not agree, and I know the passage is argued and argued quite considerably, but I'm of the opinion that if he ascended to the highest, he descended to the lowest, and I must express a personal opinion. Any doubts about the matter, our brother Tom and our brother Malcolm are here for the next 24 hours. All right. He it was who ascended to the highest. He descended to the devil's realm, but he ascended to the highest. Heaven itself, his Father's throne. By his resurrection out of Hades, by his ascension into heaven, and by his enthronement on the throne. Enthroned, far above all. That was a magnificent hymn our brother Tom read to us last night, wasn't it? It's one we ought to get into our souls and into the fiber of our being. Far above all. Jesus takes the higher station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Now, he doesn't go, as he does in Colossians, on to state the defeat of evil powers. Here, he returns to his original statement, he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And you will notice, as I pointed out to you, that he who had received gifts among men, and as Professor Bruce does state, it would still make a great deal of difference, having received them from his Father, he gave them to the members of his body. He gave gifts to men. First and foremost, the gift of the Spirit, and now, in terms of that gift, the gifts of the Son. And we're now at those three questions, which I have, because of time, short-circuited somewhat. So whom were these gifts given within the church? Well, the gifts that he's referring to here are the foundational gifts of the New Testament apostles and prophets, as chapter 3 shows, as chapter 2 shows. They were foundational, they were in a special relationship, and chapter 2 showed that revelation was given to them that was unique and seemed to be unique in terms of the New Testament record, which is messianic, apostolic, and prophetic in a unique and once-for-all unrepeatable sense. Now, he also gave some to be evangelists. When was the last time that you had a gospel on your pulpit in your church or assembly? They're becoming as scarce as hens, Steve, aren't they? I wonder why. We've got no one to preach anymore? Or is it that we don't preach anymore, so we've got no one to preach anymore, according to your faith, be it unto you? Or is it that we no longer think that we ought to have evangelists on our pulpits proclaiming the message of the dying and living Christ to a perishing world? And I suggested to you that in the notes it's certainly universal in terms of the sweep, but where do evangelists arise from? Don't they arise from your local congregation? And I wonder if we are doing just right to the Spirit of grace, that there are people within our assembly who can preach, but have never given the opportunity to do so. Because you see, we don't have preachers on our pulpits anymore. So they never heard. That's a serious matter. And then we say, we've got no evangelist statewide anymore. Why, where did they come from? The locality of our local assembly. And then they may range wider, and then they may range wider still. I think it's time that elders took a real assessment. If the living Christ has given some to be evangelists, who are the evangelists within your church and chapel? And why are they not heard? And then, of course, there's the question of the pastor teachers, or the teaching elders. Now, some say it's a hyphenated word. I'm still inclined to that view myself, but the apostle may simply, in literary style, have simply said some enough times. And he may have inferred that some were evangelists and some pastors and some were teachers. If it is a hyphenated word, then quite clearly the word pastor puts him in touch with living souls. And the word teacher puts him in touch with living scripture, and these two are brought together. There is no doubt that true teachers must be pastors and shepherds of the flock who know the needs of their people and so teach those needs to meet those needs. On the other hand, a teacher who is being used as much as some of our teachers are used, there's not too much time outside of his preparation and actual proclamation to actually devote to the visitation. And there is no doubt that in the context of this, there are those who are shepherds who are committed to a pastoral round. The full-time elder that I have mentioned in the notes, as you will see, at the bottom of that first question, to whom are they given? Full-time elders, note 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders that rule well are to be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And I don't know whether some of us are aware, but if a message is going to be preached well prepared, well presented, and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, a single message can hardly take less than 20 hours.
in my judgment. What about you? Oh, I know of elders, and I sat in elders' homes that have picked up their Bible and opened it and looked at a verse or two and said, that'll do for the night. And I've sat and listened in agonized torture. Yeah. What about you? If the Word of God is going to be preached and the power of the Spirit sent down from heaven, that's going to have to be signed in rain, sweat, in heart agony, that it will be delivered in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit and be well prepared and well presented. Some of the scribbly bits that we are having of late are a disgrace. They are a dishonor. And I'm not saying of late this weekend, by the way. But you know only too well. You just go back to your assembly this week and see the person that stands up ashamed and ought to be ashamed with head hanging in the pulpit. No brain sweat, no heart agony, no determination to preach the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And we let them away with it, brethren, because we're so mediocre ourselves that we just say, oh, well, you'd better not say that, you might offend them. What am I saying? I'm saying that we want more teaching and less teachers. We want more preachers. No, we want more preaching and less preachers. What I'm saying is that if there's going to be a true building up of the body of Christ, there is going to have to come to terms with the fact in every assembly of consistent consecutive teaching and consistent and consecutive preaching. And you say, what about the young men that are coming up? If you hear them in the Lord's Supper and they're beginning to put their words together because they're flourishing on the basis of the teaching and the preaching they're hearing, you will soon see gifts rising. And by the way, 5 minutes in the Lord's Supper is about as much as most young men can take at a certain time. And there are other avenues in which young men can be trained up. But to put a young man on the pulpit with neither help from elders nor help in terms of putting the message together and putting the message across is to do irreparable harm to him and to dishonor the name of God and to disgrace the name of Christ. And it's time that some of us who were older and time that some of us who were wiser were facing up to the fact that that pulpit should be sacrosanct. We want to hear the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, while it's true, as F.B. Meyer was asked on one occasion why it was that out of every three messages that he gave, the third one wasn't as good as the other two. He said, have you ever tried breathing out three times before you breathe in once? And it's true that sometimes we are overworking our preachers and teachers. Oh yes, we say, oh, he wasn't quite so good. And we don't realize that he's been preaching week after week, day after day, in all kinds of situations, and we're asking him to be an iron man. I have a minister who lives next door to me. He has one sermon to preach per week. It takes him all the week to prepare that one sermon. He just doesn't dare ask now how many I'm preparing in the 1 week, because it shows him up, or does it? It really shows us up, that we require more and more in terms of our people for less and less. Is that true? And let's take it quite frankly, brethren. If we're going to have full-throated, full-orb teaching, we're going to have to support them, as 1 Timothy 5 and 17 says, the elders that rule well are to be worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Full support, I would call that. Wouldn't you? You've got a full-time elder that's rising in your assembly. He's showing teaching gifts. He's showing preaching ability. Why not commend him as a full-time elder in your assembly and fully support? Oh, that would cost us too much! Lord, we couldn't possibly afford that. And so we settle for cheap jack ministry and wonder why we're dying. Not by inches, but now by feet. Or is it meters? No, brethren, we've got to wake up to ourselves. Why is it that people are leaving us? It's not because they're arguing with us anymore. People are beating a track out of a number of our assemblies to go down the road where they're going to be fed and where they're going to be taught on a consistent basis week in and week out. Have you faced up to it, my brother? Have you really come to terms with my fellow elder? Is there not a need, a crying need, for all the word of God to be preached to all the people of God? Are there not vast tracts of the scripture in your assembly that have never even reached the light of day yet? You say, but they can read it, but they can't understand it. And it's the teacher's business. As pastors and teachers, says the Lord through Jeremiah, I will give you pastors and teachers who will feed you with knowledge. And the pulpit not getting the message of God across, the pew is not responding and receiving of that word and getting into that word and drinking in that word and living in the good of that word. That's true, brother. Now you listen to the next Lord's Day ministry and I challenge you. Is it the word of God preached in the power of the Spirit of God by one of the gifts of God and one of the gifts of the ascended Christ? If it isn't, I'm going to take it that as a result of this night, you will either say we've got to do something about it or you will continue to disobey the Spirit of God and see your assembly go down, 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 down. All right, now the gifts have a goal. By the way, I'm not saying that all elders are teachers, but I am saying, and I must say just in passing, that I believe that the teaching responsibility of the local congregation is in the hands of the elders, and if there are teaching elders, and there ought to be, they ought to be heard, and they ought to be seen. If there is insufficient, then it's the responsibility of those elders to get men in who can teach and who will preach. And out of that external getting, there should be an eternal exercise, internal exercise that sees other gifts raised up. Now then, I've asked the question, for what reasons are these given? For the equipping of the saints by correction and direction unto their work of ministry or active service. And I must take it that as they are ministered to and they are corrected and they are instructed, then the harmonious growth of the church is underway, and therefore the healthy growth of the church is underway. And we find that it's not only a question of harmony, but there's now true testimony, and there is seen to be a flowering of activity. As the ministry of the Spirit comes into the body, and as there is a stirring of those forces within, there's new channels cut out in the church and new activities that develop. All, of course, under the supervision of those who are responsible in terms of the growth of that church. All right. What will be the outcome then in terms of the reason? There will be a building up of the body of Christ. And I must take it that that will be spiritual as well as numerical. I believe that one of the reasons why a number of assemblies are diminishing is that they're dying by inches from malnutrition. They are. And because they're dying by inches, it's not only that there is a natural shrinkage going on numerically, but there is a diminishing of the spiritual life of the assembly too. Well, we've got to face up to these issues and face up to them seriously. I'm afraid that in some assemblies the problem has become very, very, very pronounced. In New South Wales, yes. In Sydney, yes. It's going to take a great deal to turn some assemblies round to be even a shadow of their former glory. But by God's grace, I believe that it's still possible. I believe with God all things are possible. But it's going to require courage, and it's going to require tenacity, and it's going to require everything that elders have and everything that the church has to see this flowering again of true testimony within the community. Now then, to conclude in the questions to what end are these gifts given, I suggest they're given for the corporate unity of the church, for its corporate activity and for its corporate maturity. But to go through those answers very quickly before I conclude, my time is well gone, to promote the unity, spirituality and maturity of the whole body. We want the whole church to grow up the body unto the head. In terms of spiritual likeness, yes. In terms of fullness of harmony, yes. In terms of total mobilization, yes. That's what we want to see. To prevent the divisive carnality of immaturity, those blown by every wind of doctrine, those who are cunningly chewed by the gamblers in the religious traffic, you know, the psychic surgeons and all the rest of them, you know. How many Christians are taken in, right? One leg shorter than the other, so they pulled the other one. Yeah, but there are Christian people who talk like that. I've heard them. In assemblies, I've heard them. That one of their legs was shorter than the other, so the healer pulled the other one. You didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Talk about Jude. Yeah. And like cunning, rapacious beasts are waiting it to catch their prey and further their own nests. And it's the responsibility of elders to see that the least and the lowest, the oldest and the newest, is fully informed and well taught, and that the whole church is vibrant with life and joy and peace and harmony and activity, so that the devil can't get in. And to provide for the whole body, I've suggested here adequate food and fellowship, that the body will grow and each will minister to the other, and there will be a holy, harmonious, healthy growth. And that the body will approximate to the head. You say, you're asking standards that we just can't live up to. I don't believe it, my brethren, but I suggest to you it's going to mean some very real soul-searching of elders in this next round. Some elders have been able to turn the Nelsonian blind eye to the situation. That's not going to last much longer. And I'm aware that there are some assemblies who know that can't last much longer. They're on the skids. Yes, they are. And what we've got to see is a church that's well taught, that's well balanced, that's well grounded, that's in true harmony as they speak the truth in love. That they are a loving, caring, sharing church. And people want to come. And people come because they say, these people love us. And these people tell us the truth. You can't keep them away. Now God give us all grace to live according to the light that we have. And if we haven't that light, pray that God will give us further light in terms of the situations in which many find themselves at the present time within the church corporately and within the church individually. And by that I mean two things. Within the church corporately, what is the basic problem that we are facing in terms of the fact that the church is in retreat? That question's got to be faced by honest elders. The second question that I've just raised is, all right, individually, why am I not fulfilling my function and fulfilling my place within that body as I should, to the glory of God? These two questions must be faced in all seriousness arising from this passage. God give you grace, my brother, to come to terms with that. If you are not serving the Lord Christ within the fellowship of his church, why not? The Lord be praised.